Beloved, we last looked at the life of Jacob about a year ago. The last sermon was 2 weeks ago, but I mean a year in the inspired narrative. In order to help you get things straight, you should understand that Genesis 42 covers the first trip of Jacob's sons to Egypt. And Genesis 43, 44, and 45, the second trip of Jacob's sons to Egypt. So the first trip, one chapter, Genesis 42. The second trip of the sons to Egypt, three chapters, 43, 44, and 45, because it's treated in much more detail. More happens in that trip. And those who read these chapters, 43 through 45, will find that it is of help in this sermon, and perhaps even more so in the next sermon on the life of Jacob. I want to remind us all that Jacob, the patriarch, is our focus, not so much Joseph or even the other brothers, though Judah gets a fair mention in our text and in the next chapter or so. So the question then is, where does the old patriarch Jacob appear in the narrative, first of all, of the first Egyptian trip of his sons? The answer is, as you would expect, he appears before they leave and when they return, because he stays in Canaan. And likewise, regarding the second Egyptian trip of his sons, Jacob crops up before they leave, the first 14 verses of Genesis 43, and that's going to be our sermon subject tonight, and Jacob appears when they return in the last four verses of Genesis 45, which will be part of our sermon on Jacob next week, Lord willing. Let's look then at Jacob's struggles before his son's second Egyptian trip. Jacob's struggles before his son's second Egyptian trip. We're going to look in turn very simply at the crisis, the conversation, and the evaluation. Jacob's struggles before they set off on their second trip to Egypt, before his son set off, the crisis, the conversation, and the evaluation. Our text then begins with a crisis in the life of Jacob and his family, which is quite extensive by this time. The crisis is a famine. Verse 1 tells us that it is a sore or severe famine. Because famines, like many other things, come in degrees. And this was a bad one. This is also the second year of this famine. And we know from earlier in Genesis that there are five more years to come. And with the opening of our text, we see that Jacob and his family have consumed all, or more literally, almost all of the grain that the sons had brought with them from their first trip into Egypt. If you cast your mind back to earlier chapters in this book of Genesis, you will recall that this wasn't the first famine that Israel or Jacob has experienced. There was a famine in the days of Isaac. In Genesis 26, we mentioned it near the start of this series. And Jacob was alive and well at that time and was a young man. The family, you will recall, went to sojourn in the land of the Philistines, where apparently there was no famine or it wasn't so bad. And even before that, there was a famine in Canaan in the days of Abraham. We read about that in Genesis 12. And in that instance, Abraham sinfully went down not to the land of the Philistines, but to Egypt. You could say then that there's a famine connected especially with Abraham, chapter 12, with Isaac, chapter 26, and with Jacob, the seven-year famine, of which the first 2 years he experienced in Canaan, the longest and most severe of the patriarchal famines. Not only was Jacob in dire straits because of this awful famine, but he had other difficulties in his life. There was the loss of Joseph. And Jacob's pain was exacerbated by his sinful favoritism of his 11th son. By now, of course, Joseph's death was some 22 years ago. And Jacob really should have gotten over it better than he had done. Though in reality, Joseph isn't actually dead at all. Joseph's going to be the earthly savior through it all. And then there was Simeon. Simeon was in jail in Egypt for about a year. How would you feel in the time of a famine? One of your sons has been killed. Another one of your sons is in jail. And then there's Benjamin, who was Jacob's favorite, now that Joseph is no more. And Jacob feared sending him into Egypt, lest something bad would happen him. Now in that Jacob or Israel faced all of these difficulties together, it reminds us that as members of the church, which church is called after the patriarch, Israel or Jacob, that the people of God in the New Testament too are not immune to hardships. We don't have famines as such in our land. Our economy's more complicated and there's a greater wealth here. But a famine is an agricultural economic issue. And there are other agricultural economic issues which do affect or may affect us and others of God's saints. Unemployment, poverty, which comes in various degrees, hunger. Give us this day our daily bread. That's not a redundant petition for the people of God, but it's the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer. We pray that for ourselves, and others in poorer parts of the world feel it a more urgent necessity often than we do. The family problems, we can probably identify with that or understand that somewhat better. Dead children. Jacob knew that. That was his thinking regarding Joseph. The Lord has taken him away. Imprisoned children. That must be an awful thing too. Like Simeon. Endangered children. Benjamin. Erring children. Like most of Jacob's sons. He had to deal with these things. The people of God have to deal with them too, sometimes together. And then these problems are much worse, beloved, if we sinfully give way to our fears. We've got the problems, real problems, objective, undeniable problems. But then if we give way to fears, or engage in exaggerations, or fail to control our emotions, or indulge in self-pity, then our problems become, in our hearts and minds, far worse. And this, sadly, is what Jacob has been doing. We saw this last time. Genesis 42, verse 36. Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. Verse 38. My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in the which ye go, then shall ye bring down my grey hairs with sorrow to the grave. That was Jacob's sinful, self-destructive response to his difficulties. And we mustn't do this either, beloved, especially when we face hardships or even several afflictions at the same time. We mustn't sinfully forget the God of heaven and earth, who has things perfectly in his control, and things are just as perfectly in his control as the day or the week before all the bad things happen to us. There aren't any faults. There aren't any things that caught him unawares, and his love hasn't changed for us. And we mustn't sell short what the Bible calls his exceeding great and precious promises. The problem with Jacob is, especially at this time of his life, that he has a history of doing just that. He did it at the end of his son's first Egyptian trip, as we saw from the latter verses of Genesis 42 last week, and now he's doing it again before his son's second Egyptian trip at the start of Genesis 43. But it's not as bad this time. It was worse at the end of 42. It's improved somewhat in chapter 43. And this warns us that we ought not fall into bad habits. Hardships will come. The Bible promises them. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of heaven. There's no way of avoiding it. But our calling is not to react badly to the hardships. By God's grace, we can control that. We are to avoid sinful, unbelieving thinking regarding the difficulties that the Lord deliberately places in our way to test us. And when we don't handle these things properly, our sinful reactions often simply resurface time and time again, particularly when the trials come. Another difficulty. And we've got into the habit of responding or reacting badly, and we fall into the same patterns of behavior. So let's summarize the conversation in our text, Genesis 43, verses 2 through 4. A conversation between Jacob and his sons, collectively, and especially Judah, the individual. And after that, we will analyze what's happening here. Jacob says in verse 2 to his sons, go again, buy us a little food. Judah reminds his father of the condition imposed by the ruler of Egypt. Look, Dad, unless Benjamin comes with us, the ruler told us we wouldn't get to see his face. If you send Benjamin with us, sure, Dad, we'll do exactly what you say. But if you don't allow him to come with us, there's no point going. We'll all be locked up. I'm not going in those terms. The guy in Egypt meant what he said. To this, Jacob retorts, well, why did you have to tell him in the first place that you had a brother in Canaan? But Dad, respond the sons, the man expressly asked us. We couldn't just tell a lie to him. And how are we to know that he was going to then say to us that unless we brought him with us next time, we couldn't buy any corn or grain? Verse Judah then makes three key points to reinforce the general statement of the brothers. First of all, Dad, you must realize that if we don't go down, we're all going to die. It's staring us in the face. So we have to act. We can't just sit here and do nothing. And then secondly, to allay your fears regarding Benjamin, I'll be a surety for the boy. I'll pledge myself to look after him and do everything I can to bring him back in safety. And then he adds a third point regarding time. If we had left earlier when we should have left, Dad, we'd have been back by now. And finally, Israel is persuaded. Okay, if it has to be so, though I don't like it, go. You can go with Benjamin. But I think it would be best if you bring a gift with you. Bring some nuts and spices and balm and honey. And by the way, you should bring twice as much as you brought down last time, because with this bad famine, prices may well have risen. And you should bring back the payment for the last order, which somehow or other was found in the tops of your sacks. Then he concludes in verse 14. And God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother, Simeon, and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. The key question then with this passage is this: what is going on here? Sometimes with a narrative in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, you've got to think long and hard to try and understand what's happening. And we need to start here with the initial basic problem that resides in the heart of Jacob. It's fear. Fear is his problem. More specifically, it is fear for one of his sons. It's not Simeon, who's in jail. It's not the other nine. It's his favorite son, Benjamin. And this runs right through the exchange, the conversation. You'll find a reference to Benjamin, or the brother of the other sons, in verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. And then Jacob returns to it in verses 13 and 14. And in some of those verses, brother Benjamin is mentioned more than once. And so bad is Jacob's fear for the future of one of his sons, that, as he put it at the end of the previous chapter, he believes that if anything happens to this son, it will bring down his grey hairs with sorrow to the grave. Fear. That's what it's all about. The fear of a father for his favourite son. And no doubt Jacob remembered too that morning when he sent Joseph off to his brethren at Shechem. And he may well have blamed himself for what happened, or what he thought happened, though actually it wasn't Jacob's fault at all. And whether or not he blamed himself, we can certainly say this much, that even though 2 decades have passed, Jacob still hasn't gotten over it. And the important lesson for the people of God here is that we must not blame ourselves for things which are not our fault. All of us have enough things to blame ourselves for. We weigh more things that we're guilty of than we will admit or ever want to admit. And we oughtn't take blame for things that weren't our fault. Jacob was at fault for having a favorite son. That was his sin. His sin wasn't sending that boy out that day. And oftentimes when people blame themselves for things which are not their fault, it's because they want to avoid their real sins. Think biblically, analyze something. Am I to blame here? Did I do something contrary to the word of God? If I didn't, then I must clear away all notions that it's my fault. And it's a sort of arrogance in us that we take to ourselves blame for things that are not our fault. And the other things that are our fault, that we sinned in, then we go to God in the cross of Jesus Christ and ask forgiveness. And in doing these two things, we have peace in our hearts. Once you start to confuse and mix them up, you're in trouble. And we must not think either that just because, to take our cue from this passage and to make it concrete in this example, just because, let's say, one of our children are injured or killed in this way or at this time of their life or on a particular date or time in the year, that this is what's going to happen to our other children. That's illogical. That's crazy. Don't think like that. You've no warrant for that in Scripture. This is what our Savior said in the Sermon on the Mount, talking about godly living for the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Take no thought for, which means do not worry about, the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. You have enough hardships to deal with today. God has measured them out. He says, you're going to have all these difficulties. Face them today. Address tomorrow's issues tomorrow. Go to sleep. Don't worry about it at night. Don't worry about the future. Worrying, teaches our Savior in this verse, and Paul in Philippians 4 and many other scriptures, worrying is forbidden by the word of God. Adultery is forgiven. Telling lies is forgiven. So is worry. Don't worry. God tells you stop that. It's sinful. And it's sinful too to worry not only about yourself but about your children. It's understandable. It's very understandable. But it's forbidden. It's forbidden. And instead of worrying, what's the opposite of worrying? Trusting. Trust in the all-powerful, all-wise, all-good God for your future. Don't worry, trust. When you find yourself worrying, think about God and trust in Him. Hand it over to Him. Rely upon your Heavenly Father too for the future of your children. Your children, in all probability, are going to live longer than you. Most do. You're not even going to be around for much of the life of your children. But God is. He'll take care of them. You don't need to worry for them. And it's never done a button of good worrying for them. Love them. Pray for them. Warn them. Correct them. But don't worry about them. Now to the foolish and sinful fear for Benjamin's future, Jacob temporized. Jacob delays sending Benjamin with the brethren down into Egypt, even though he understands what that means. It means that food supplies for his family, there were men and women and children and grandchildren, they're running lower and lower. So they're suffering. It means, too, that Simeon remains incarcerated in Egypt. So Jacob's waiting, which flows from an irrational and sinful fear for one of his sons, his waiting allows other people to get hurt. As long as Benjamin isn't placed at risk, so that he, Jacob, won't be hurt further. It's kind of regrettable that Simeon has to remain in jail and that my children, my other children and grandchildren are on reduced rations, but as long as Benjamin doesn't get hurt, that's not the proper role of a father. He has 10 other children and grandchildren to look after. And we too need to watch out for sinful temporizing and delaying in the face of known duty. It's called selfishness. Foolishly putting off one's duty, even though it's inevitable, even though other people are going to get hurt, and putting it off simply because it's unpleasant, because you don't want to do it, that's not right. And then third, when the famine's bite becomes irresistible, Jacob still tries to evade reality. Verse 2, he says, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Jacob knows fine well. He knows as well as the sons. And we read of it at the end of chapter 42. And Jacob himself says it, that there's no point sending down any group of the brethren unless Benjamin is included. So Judah has to remind him of something that he knew fine well. Judah does that in verses 3 through 5. "Go again, buy us a little food," as if he could just forget about the condition laid down by the ruler of Egypt, because he didn't want to get hurt by sending his son away. And this is a very bad way for us as Christians, people in the world get caught up in this too, but as Christians to think, when reality is too painful, when you just choose to ignore things which do not fit with what you want. That's what Jacob's up to here. "No, but hold on a minute, Dad. Sure, you know fine well Benjamin has to..." "No, but I want Benjamin to stay here, so I'll just screw up my face and pretend that I can make reality fit the way I want it to be." No. No, you can't. The biblical teaching on wisdom, both the wisdom of God and the wisdom of his people, and you could even say the wisdom of ants, is that wisdom faces up to and adapts to reality. God's reality. His wise and gracious providence. This is one of the problems with our world. They're trying to invent in their head their own universe. They're trying to get around the idea that marriage is one flesh union between one man and one woman for life. They're trying to get around the idea of reality as male and female. Reality is that we're going to die one day. All these efforts because they don't like the world the way it is. They're going to try and change even creation ordinances themselves. Well, the Christian mustn't dabble in the recreation of reality. You face up with it. You adapt to it. Some things can't be changed. They're givens. Work with that. This same Jacob, who didn't trust God for the future of Benjamin, he worried for him. And so this same Jacob, who foolishly sought to put off the inevitable, this same Jacob, who refused to face reality, then forth gave way to peevish complaints against his sons. Verse 6. "Wherefore dealt ye so ill with me, as to tell the man whether ye yet had a brother?" See what he's doing? He's blaming others. "It's all your fault. You dealt ill with me. And you dealt ill with me. You hurt me. It's all your fault." He blames others. He engages in self-pity. Again, just like he did the year before, because he hasn't gotten over the sinful way of reacting, and he's not trusting in the Lord. "Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away." Chapter 42, verse 38, 36. And it's not the old patriarch's finest hour in this passage. But to Jacob's credit, for he was a true believer, he rallies. He begins to come round. The three good responses of his children begin to have some effect. Jacob has already been told by Judah in verses 3 through 5, face the facts, Dad. Benjamin must come down. That's part of the deal. There's no way around that. The sons have explained to him, probably for the umpteenth time, that there was no way that they could ever have guessed that the ruler in Egypt would demand that Benjamin came down with them. And it's beginning to sink in. He hears this. He's beginning to get a grip of reality again. And then there were the solid arguments that Judah makes in verses 8 through 10. Dad, if we don't do something quick, we're all going to die. I'll be the surety for Benjamin. And why the delay? If we'd have left earlier, we could have been back by now. And in this case, Jacob, though he is the father, listened to his sons. His sons were the ones who were speaking sense. He listened to his sons. He listened to sense. This is important for those people who are afflicted with these things. What must they do when they fear for the future? Their own future, the future of their children. What must they do when they refuse to face reality? What do they do? What must they do when they go around blaming other people? What must they do when they wallow in self-pity like Jacob here? Well, they've reached a point where they're no longer speaking sense. They need to listen. They need to listen to other people who can tell them the way things really are. They need to listen to other people like Jacob did here. They need to listen to other people, even if the other people are younger than them. Even if they are, as the Westminster Larger Catechism puts it, inferiors. Like your children, because parents are given authority over their children. Like Jacob. But they don't need to listen to other people, absolutely, and especially not other people who tell them all sorts of nonsense. They need to listen to other people who tell them the truth, who present sound, sensible perspectives on things. They need to listen to people who assure them of the reality of the providence of God, that He's in control of these things. That you need, first of all, to grasp that terrible thing that has happened to you, or the 15 terrible things that have happened to you in the last week, every last one of them was laid out by the God of mercy in Jesus Christ. Think that through. Receive that truth. And that's a long way towards healing in itself. The reality of God's providence. The reality of the God of providence. And once Jacob leaves his sheltered little world of unreality and realizes that Benjamin must go with the brethren and that he must go now, as he puts it in verse 11, he tells them, you know, boys, what you should do is bring this Egyptian ruler some gifts in verses 11 and 12. His wisdom is returning to him. That's the right and appropriate thing to do. Just as he sent gifts to Esau some 30 years before in Genesis 33. And finally, Jacob brings in God. Good. Verse 14. And God Almighty give you mercy before the man that he may send away your other brother, Simeon, and Benjamin. He's thinking again about God, God's presence, God's power, God's mercy. And he, Almighty God, is the solution to Jacob's struggles here, to all of Jacob's struggles, to all our struggles too. But you ask the question, why did Jacob sort of bring in God at the end? Why did he not bring in God at the start? Consider the conversation from a different perspective, if things had run differently. There's a famine here. God sent it. He must have a reason with this famine. I wonder what it is. God has given me promises regarding my children. I wonder how he's going to work them out. The ruler in Egypt says, you must bring Benjamin down. It sounds like he means what he says. Therefore, we must send Benjamin down. I'm struggling to do that because I'm fearful that something may happen to him just as it happened to Joseph. Why? I must trust in the God of heaven who loves me and who works everything out for my good and who has given me promises regarding my children. Thankfully, I do not have to be an all-powerful, all-wise, all-good parent who can extend preserving arms over my children as far as Egypt, because that's way too much pressure to put on ourselves. I'll rest in the God who loves me and my elect children way more than I love my children. Why not bring in God Almighty and his mercy at the start? Why not make the gracious God of heaven and earth the beginning and the center and the end of all of our thinking? Why not trust in him for the future, even for the future of our children? And this is a problem that we struggle with, because we often do things and then we try and bring in God at the end. A difficult situation arises. We act impulsively. We don't think biblically. And then, once we've taken the steps down that path, something happens and we think, ah, there's God. 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 I should have thought about God and his word. And then we try and patch it up. And sometimes we need to retrace our steps. You see a man or a woman you're attracted to, you date them. Something goes wrong and you think, I must start praying to God. But maybe you should have been praying to God and thinking about him before you ever dated the person in the first place. Maybe you should have been thinking each day that I must walk in the fear of the Lord, and therefore that man or that woman who lives that way isn't an option for you. Sometimes you hear of people who move home. Sometimes I get emails from people who move home. I've just moved home. I've moved into such and such a place. Do you know where there is a good church in this area? You mean you moved house without thinking where you were going to go to worship the Lord on the first Sunday after you moved house? And now you're praying for God to bless you. Well, what if there isn't a decent church within 50 miles of you? You made that choice based upon a sick relative, that's understandable, and from that perspective, commendable, or a raise in your work, and there's nothing wrong with accepting a raise in your work. But doesn't Jesus teach the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, your food and your clothing and your shelter and everything else. And you've got things the whole way round. You've gone about things back to front. Now you're bringing in God at the end to try and get you out of a hole that you never should have put yourself in. Why not think about God at the start and in the middle and at the end? Not only would it honor him, but it would make for a more comfortable, peaceable, quiet life for you and for your husband and for your wife and for your children. You should be thinking, oh, I've got a job prospect here. They're offering me a raise if I move over there. Why, I'm a Reformed Christian. Belgic Confession 29 talks about the three marks of a true church. I have a responsibility to my wife and children, not only to provide for them physically, but for their spiritual wealth and prosperity. I'm going to go online and do a search, not now talking about our own members, but someone from outside, and see if there's anything there. You don't go off camping and arrive at the destination and think, oh, maybe I should get a tent. You get a tent first. Jacob concludes this speech, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Now there are exegetical issues here, and there's room for differing. But to me, beloved, this sounds more like que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. Fatalism, or at least it sounds pretty near it. It doesn't say to me that I'm fully trusting in the Lord, my only comfort in life and death. But whether that be too harsh a criticism of Jacob or no, we can say that it's certainly not the same strong faith as Father Abraham. When Abraham was told to offer up Isaac, he thought it through. God has told me that my seed will be the one through whom the Messiah comes. Therefore, Isaac cannot die and remain dead. But God told me to kill him and offer him up as a sacrifice. It must be that I'm to kill him and God will raise him from the dead. And through him the Messiah will come. And it actually turned out that God stopped him at the last moment and Isaac lived. But Jacob here isn't doing as well as his illustrious grandfather. And all of this teaching about the difficult things that the Lord sends in our lives and the struggles that we have in our experience should make us think of the cross of our Savior. I wonder what he must have thought, or to speak in more contemporary, which usually means bad terms, I wonder what he must have felt. Too much emphasis on experiences and emotions and feelings that leads us astray most of the time. One of his disciples has just betrayed him. 21st century man or woman would have said, how does that make you feel? 10, 11 of his disciples then forsook him. Things don't look good. His closest 11 followers, not one of them staying with him in his time of great need. One of those disciples later denies him with oaths and curses. How must he have felt? Then the church formally excommunicated him as a deceiver and a false Christ. And then the Romans condemned him as a vile criminal, got the soldiers to whip him bloody, and then nailed him to a cross, and the crowd mocked and jeered at him and threw all sorts of nasty statements in his face. You're the one who trusted in God. Let God deliver you. You healed others and you can't save yourself. And God poured out upon him his wrath, the wrath due to us for our sins, and plunged him into hell, not locally, that is, not as to place, but the sufferings of hell. And what did he think and how did he react? Psalm 22 tells us, but thou art he that took me out of the womb, Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. He went back to God alone as his only comfort. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. They part my garments among them. They cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste to deliver me. Deliver my soul. Save me from the lion's mouth. And then God heard him, and he said, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. He didn't let the hard things take away his trust in the Lord. He relied on the Lord, and he came through, and the light shone again. And our Savior Jesus Christ is our example in all these things. Jacob was a good man. We'll see him in heaven. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he was weak like us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. May we learn from Father Jacob and give us faith that we may rely on thee in the darkness. For we ask in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.